If you'll open your Bibles with me, I'd like to read a passage to begin tonight from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'd like to read a passage here in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 14. And here Paul provides the following information. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." This particular passage is written about a family, not necessarily a specific family, but a hypothetical family, where you have one spouse that believes and one spouse that does not. And in this particular challenging setting, Paul provides an interesting perspective when he explains that there is an opportunity for sanctification in this family. And that opportunity is through the actions of the believing spouse. What I want to talk about tonight is this idea of sanctifying your family. The word sanctify, the word holy right here too, they both come from the same Greek word. And what do these terms mean? What does this term mean, this Greek term? Really, just simply, it means to set your side, to be set aside for God's purpose. To be set aside for God's purpose is, of course, to be opposed to evil. It is to be promoting good. And all sorts of different things like that are implied by this meaning. But there's the basic idea. It's something that is set aside for God's purpose. And so I like thinking of that idea, don't you? I want my life to be set aside for God's purpose. But isn't it a great thought to think of making sure our family is set aside for God's purpose? And so what is it that we would do to sanctify our family? You know, as we begin looking at this subject tonight, I'm aware of the challenge of teaching on this subject. After all, really, who is qualified to teach on the family? A young guy gets up to try to teach on it that maybe isn't married, doesn't have children, and he's not qualified because he doesn't have the experience. Well, then you go along and you get in middle age about where I am, and I've got three children, but they're still young and at home and all of that. Then you get an older guy, you know, and you say, well, it's been too long since he's had kids at home. He doesn't know what it's like anymore. And so all of a sudden, nobody's qualified to teach on this subject. And so realizing that I do indeed have personal limitations on this subject, as all of us perhaps do, I'm thankful tonight that the teaching of God's Word does not have limitations. Instead, it provides the perfect standard, the perfect plan for how to sanctify our families. The basic premise of our lesson tonight is this. If you want to sanctify your family, you have to fill your role. God builds our families with specific roles. And you can't fill someone else's role for them. You can't do their job for them. The only thing you can do in your family is you can do your job. You can fill your role. And according to 1 Corinthians 7 and 14, when you fill your role as a believer, when you follow God's standard and you apply that standard, you have this an effect of sanctifying your family, of helping your family to be set aside for God's purpose. So we're going to go through this study tonight focused on that. Each of us has our role. We have unique roles within our families. And we're going to be interested tonight in learning about what do I need to do in my role to help set aside my family for God. So I want to begin with this idea first of all tonight. I want to begin by talking about marriage. Let's begin with speaking about the subject of marriage. And I want to begin with this truth. Marriage is not a requirement for a Christian. A Christian does not have to get married. In fact, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, here's what Paul says. He says, "Now concerning things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Verses 8 and 9. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." The idea here, twice he says, it's good. Basically, it's good if you don't get married. That's good. And if a person decides to make this decision, that's a decision approved of God. It's a decision each of us as individuals make. If an individual makes the decision to not be married, Paul explains later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 how to handle this opportunity, this situation. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 34, here's how he describes it. He says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. She may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This isn't saying, of course, that married people don't care about God. That's not taught here. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. It's talking about the unique singularity of focus that a person who is not married can have. And so here's the point I want to begin with tonight. If you are single, and if you make the decision to not get married, if you're not married today, I want you to understand from 1 Corinthians 7 what that means. That means you have a unique opportunity to be focused on serving the Lord. And use that time in your life, however long that may be, use that to serve the Lord. And a person who is single has perhaps a unique opportunity in that to provide a service for the Lord, to provide that focus, that singularity of focus toward the Lord. But perhaps tonight a person says, okay, I have been single, but you know, I think I would like to get married. Marriage is something I'm interested in. So first of all, what I'm not going to be able to do tonight is provide any kind of like dating advice or matchmaking advice and all of that. Now, I'm terrible, really, at identifying the appropriate match. Every time I think something makes sense, it doesn't. And then when people get married, it never occurred to me that that would work. And it does. And so I've realized I'm not very good at that. But I am thankful tonight to be able to share with you a passage of Scripture that can help you as you make your own choice here. As you begin looking and thinking about the idea of marriage, what should you look for? What should you think about? And how is it that you know you have found a person that is good for you to marry? Sometimes, you know, the teaching is that there's this special someone out there that God has chosen. He's picked this person for you. And your job is to sort of go out into the world in search of this one perfect person that God's designed just for you. And you know, that kind of sounds neat. And some of that stuff, you know, fits really nicely on a Hallmark card. And if you're married tonight, I hope you feel like that's what happened to you. But you know, the Bible actually doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that God, you know, he's picked a person for you to marry. He's picked a job for you to have. He's picked a town for you to live in and all of that. God teaches in principle about how we make those decisions, those areas of life. But he gives us the freedom to make decisions in those areas of life. And if you want to live in Columbia, Missouri and follow the Lord's will, you can do that. And if you want to live in Kuala Lumpur, you can do that too. One's not right, one's not wrong. It's our choice, isn't it? It's the same thing, really, generally speaking, about marriage. God has laws about who can and can't get married. And within those regulations that he provides within the New Testament, we use our wisdom. We use our wisdom. So what can inform our wisdom on making this choice? I want to read with you a passage from Mark chapter 12. And in Mark chapter 12, we find Jesus in the last week. And here he is on Tuesday of the last week of his life. Sometimes we refer to this as the day of questions, the day of questions. All day long here, Jesus is just really getting quizzed. Towards the end of this session, an individual approaches him in Mark 12 and verse 28, a scribe. And this guy, maybe he's been watching Jesus and he's been impressed by the way he answers these questions. And there is, according to this particular context, some sort of sincerity in this man. But listen to what he says here. He says in verse 28, He says, which is the first commandment of all? What's the main thing? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So here you have Jesus hearing this question. What matters most? And he says, okay, here's the first thing. God's got to be on top of everything. God is number one, and there is only one God. So there's our truth. Now, how do you relate to that truth? You give yourself entirely to it. How do you give yourself entirely? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, you know, when you get married, you know what you want to do? You want to connect with a person and give yourself to a person entirely. So what do you need to do when you start looking around, you start talking to people and thinking about getting married? You need to think about connecting with that person, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so when we talk about heart, we're talking maybe about our emotions. We need to connect to them emotionally. We need to, you know, feel understood and feel like we can understand in our communication about those sorts of things with one another. We need to connect soul. That means you need to connect spiritually. And you need to have this, the same value system and priorities and all of that stuff spiritually. You need to connect in your mind, intellectually. And so you need to have a connection there between you. And then strength. So you need to have a physical connection, an attraction. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the way that you give yourself entirely to someone. They give themselves entirely to you. And then what does he say? The second is like unto it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. So as you're going about having these conversations, trying to make a connection with somebody, what do you watch out for? What is the thing that you should really be attentive to? Selfishness. Selfishness. It doesn't matter how interesting a person is to talk to or how attractive they may be to you or whatever. If they're selfish, boy, you're going to have a rough go of it. Selfish person is not going to be a good spouse. So here we have from Jesus, this is how you give everything you've got to God. Well, there's a good idea too about how we can connect completely with someone else. You connect heart, soul, mind, and strength. And watch out for selfishness in your life or in theirs. There's the way we find ourselves in a marriage. Those are the kinds of connections that we need to make. And by the way, once we are married, those are the ways we need to continue growing. We need to continue developing our relationships in each of these areas and continue being watchful for the dangerous influence of selfishness in our marriage. So now once we get married, the Bible has a plan for that too. So let's talk about God's plan for marriage and God's plan for how we conduct ourselves within marriage. For the next couple of points here, we're going to be kind of bouncing back and forth between Colossians and Ephesians. And so let's jump over first here to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 18. And so once you're in marriage, here's what God says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me jump back over there with you. Ephesians 5, 22. Here's what Paul says in verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I want to also include verse 33 here. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Two main words that are mentioned by Paul here, enjoined upon the wife. Submission and respect. The term submission, what do you think of when you hear that word? You know, in our culture, it's almost as if I've stood up here in the pulpit and said a bad word. Submission is kind of a term that's frowned upon in our culture, unfortunately. When you think of submission, what do you think of? It's really about gender roles and about roles in general. And as we begin talking about this, I just want to mention something to you here about gender roles in particular, because they really are frowned on in our culture. And even sometimes when people read the Bible, they have this idea that gender roles they came about because of the fall of mankind. That's not true. Do you know where gender roles came from? Gender roles came from creation. When you read 1 Timothy 2 and 13, when Paul explains why gender roles are supposed to be like that there, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Or if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he talks about the headship and the covering and all of that, when he explains about why that's all supposed to work that way, do you know why? Because of the order of creation, because man was created first and then woman. According to God, that's where gender roles come from. Gender roles didn't happen because of Genesis chapter 3. They happened because of Genesis chapter 1. So tonight, gender roles are part of creation. And if man never sinned, what I'm teaching you tonight would be the way God would want it to be in our families. This is part of creation. So, the term submission, let me tell you a little bit about what that term does not mean. Submission does not mean that a husband is in the place of Christ. No one usurps Christ's place. It does not mean that a woman gives up individual thought, or that a woman has no influence, or that a woman has to give in to every single demand, or that she has less intelligence or competence, or that she should be constantly fearful or timid. Submission does not teach any of these things. It didn't teach it when Paul taught the church to submit to Christ. And by the way, it doesn't teach it when the Bible says that Christ submitted to the Father. Submission is about role recognition. A good definition is this: it is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of another. And it is, importantly, a voluntary thing. And so it's a recognition of roles and an appreciation of God's design in the family. And submission is something that especially happens internally. And if you think about this particular term in the New Testament, what is a good synonym for submission? I have a favorite one. There could be a couple I could mention to you, but I have a favorite synonym for the term submission. It's the word yield. Yield. You know, they're normal. We don't live too far off I-35. I-35 cuts right through town. And if I'm going to Oklahoma City, I'll jump out on Flood, and I'll go north on Flood and jump on I-35. Now, if I try to do that at 8 o'clock in the morning, that's different than if I do that at 10 o'clock at night. Because when I do that, I've got to yield and all of that. And other people are supposed to be yielding or whatever. And you know, when there's nobody there, it's not very hard. It's only when there's somebody else there that it gets really complicated, right? See, the subject of submission in a marriage is not something that really comes up every day. Submission becomes an issue when there is, in a marriage, an impasse. And I don't mean an impasse about something that's sinful. If a husband wants to lead his family in something that's sinful, the wife shouldn't do it. I don't care what he says. It's never okay to violate the law of God. We're talking here about matters of judgment. And within matters of judgment, occasionally within a marriage, you get to an impasse where you have different feelings about what you should do. When that happens, who makes the choice? That's when submission happens. In those moments, it is the husband's job to make that decision. And it's the wife's job to honor that responsibility. It's his job. Now, if you're mentioning this idea all the time, husbands, "Hey, I'm the leader here, you got to submit to me," I'll tell you something, you're not doing it right. If you talk to somebody who's been married a long time, who has a good marriage, and ask them, how many times have you mentioned that to your wife? My guess is not very many, if ever. It doesn't just come up every day. But occasionally over the course of a marriage, you may find that happening a few times. And that's when the husband needs to lead according to the wisdom of Scripture. The second enjoyment here is the term respect, which is a term that indicates esteem, admiration, appreciation. And so an appreciation of the responsibility of leading the family and of the effort that goes into doing a good job of leading the family. So those are the things that are commanded of the wife. What about for the husband? The husband has responsibilities as well. Listen to the teaching of Colossians 3 and verse 19. Here's what he says. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And so husbands are supposed to love their wives. This is a sacrificial love, and it's a love that puts the interests of others in front of self. There's an interesting statement made there, though, isn't there? He says, and do not be bitter toward them. What is bitterness about? And what does that teach the husband he needs to do in a marriage? You know what bitterness comes from? Bitterness results from unresolved conflict. That's where bitterness comes from. So what is this telling a husband? It's telling a husband, when you have a conflict in your marriage, it's your job to lead your marriage to resolution. That's your job. Sometimes guys get the idea, you know, that, hey, I've had it. It's enough. I'm just not talking about it anymore. And you know what happens when you do that a few times? All of a sudden, there comes bitterness. It's not what you're supposed to do. Husbands, it's our job. When there are disagreements in our marriage, when there are things like that, it's our job to make sure we walk all the way through to a resolution. That's your job as a leader. I want to mention another thing to you from Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, let me read with you here together, verses 24 through 29. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, or 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You know, you could not be called to a higher standard as a husband. Love your wife just like Jesus loves the church. Stop and think about what that means a minute. Paul details it here, doesn't he? He talks about providing the opportunity for the church to stand before God glorious. And it's a love that sacrifices. It's a love that helps purify. It's a love that does what is best for the other. Jesus' gift of his life is the ultimate definition of our responsibility as husbands. There's some practical information here too. As he talks about this idea, he talks about loving your wife like you love your own body. And notice what he says there in verse 29. No one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. There's two words I like to think about as a husband, because they give you a really good idea of a couple of things as husbands we ought to be focused on. As husbands, we ought to nourish our wives. What does that mean? The idea of nourishing is the idea of doing things that are conducive to growth. Does your leadership result in growth for your wife? Does she grow in her areas of life? And spiritually, is she growing? Emotionally, intellectually, in all these different ways, is your leadership of your family resulting in your wife growing? Maybe at times you've seen a husband who was just mean as a snake, condescending, critical, hateful. Boy, you can see what that does to a wife. How it destroys confidence and it takes away all sorts of different opportunities for them. As husbands, we lead in a way that encourages growth. The second term, cherish. What does that term mean? To cherish is really to provide security. And maybe you think of the idea, you know, of a nice warm blanket wrapped around you on a cold day. It's kind of what our leadership is supposed to be like. It provides security. And so the way we conduct our lives financially provides security. The way we are in our employment, we provide security. The way we take care and maintain our things provides security. It's our job as men to lead our families that provides that sense of security in our families. And we can't control everything, but we are responsible. And so our spouse can trust that we are going to take care of our responsibilities. As husbands, we are to love our wives. And when we love our wives, our leadership will nourish and cherish them. It will help them to grow, and it will provide them with a sense of security, of calm security within the life that we are able to provide for them. This is God's will for marriage. There are also opportunities that come along at times in our families when God blesses us in our marriage with children. So I want to speak for a moment now about the responsibilities that children have in a family. Children's responsibilities are detailed also in Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians 3 and verse 20, here's what the Bible says. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3, here's the way Paul says it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Two responsibilities for children here. Children are to obey their parents, and children are to honor their parents. Obedience. What does the term obedience mean? So we hear that term a lot. Obedience. It's an interesting statement in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Where it talks about Jesus and the idea that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's really a striking thought, isn't it? The idea that Jesus learned obedience. A person who was never disobedient to the Father's will ever. Now, how did he ever learn obedience? And how did he learn it? By the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 is a reference really to what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? On the night on which Jesus is betrayed, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he is with 11 of the 12 apostles. And Judas has gone, of course, to betray him. And he leaves most of them there. He takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and they go a little bit further. And then he has those three guys. He says, you guys hang out right here. I'm going to go on just a little bit farther. And Jesus, in that particular place, humbles himself before the Father, and he prays. He prays. Do you remember what he prayed? He prayed earnestly, to the point where Luke explains that he bled because of it. If there's another way, please let this cup pass from me. But do you remember the last part of his prayer? He says, but not as I will, what you will. That's what obedience means. When it says Jesus learned obedience, that's what it's talking about. Because that is the first time ever that Jesus had a will that was different than the Father's. Where he wanted something different than the Father's. And when that happened, what did he do? He did the Father's will, not his own. What does it mean to be obedient? It means to do what you're told, right? That's right. It means to do what you're told. But you know, there's a special way to watch for this, okay? If a child only does what they're told when they agree with their parents, they are not obedient. A child needs to learn to do what their parents say, especially when they don't want to. Especially when they don't want to. And children, that's your job. You do what your mom and dad say, especially if you'd rather do something different. And so when they say, go clean your room, and you think that's the absolute last thing I want to do right now, there's 15 other things I need to do, and if they only knew, they wouldn't have given me that command. That doesn't matter. Go clean your room. And if they tell you it's time to do your homework and you really would rather not, well, sit down and do your homework anyway. You see the idea. As a child, focus on that. If you're going to be an obedient person, you're going to do what you're told when you want to do something else. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did what the Father said, even though the last thing he wanted to do was die on the cross. He did what the Father said. And in that, he provides a model for what children are supposed to do. Children are supposed to be obedient to their parents in the Lord, for this is right. The second thing Paul says is that children are to honor their parents. The term honor in the Bible is a term that talks about assessing value. You recognize the value of something. And so we honor several different things in Scripture. But in particular, the Bible teaches us to honor our parents. And so there is an emotional component to that, an appreciation, an understanding for what our parents have done for us and what they do for us. And so we appreciate what they provide for us physically, the home that we have. We appreciate all those different things. And for those of us that are able to have godly parents, we are thankful for the influence they have that way as well. There is a second application of this indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Not only do we have this admiration for them, our honor also requires that we make sure our parents are taken care of as they age. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 talks about the idea that that places a financial obligation on a Christian. Now, I understand that's complicated, and there's lots of different components to work through on that. I get that. But as Christians, it's our job to make sure our parents, our grandparents are taken care of all the way to the end of their life. That's part of honoring our parents. So that responsibility, well, that never goes away. We have that as long as we have them. Children are to obey. Children are to honor. The Bible also teaches, though, that parents have responsibility. What is our job as parents? Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Ephesians 6 and 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. First, he tells us not to provoke them to wrath. Does that mean that parents are never supposed to make their children unhappy? If that's true, I have been a complete failure as a father. And I don't go around trying to make my kids unhappy every day or anything like that. But you know, as parents, it just sort of happens sometimes. That's not what that means, is it? What does that mean? Don't provoke your children to wrath. You know, as we conduct discipline as parents, as we provide guidance and direction and all of that, there's always this fine line between correction and encouragement, right? And which is right? How do you balance that? What is needed at this moment? Now, here's what we don't do. We don't want to correct our children to the point where they feel like they could never do right. That's what this passage is teaching against. We want to correct our children and direct them and all of that sort of a thing, leaving them with a sense of optimism about their future, leaving them hopeful that they can do better, hopeful that they can grow into what the Lord wants them to and they can live their lives for Him. And yes, correction is part of that, but it's correction that results in a hopefulness for the future. Sometimes parents can be overly harsh, constantly critical, providing no praise, no encouragement. to the point where the child feels like, well, I could never get it right anyway. Why even try? That's not God's plan for godly parenting. And so instead, what does he say? But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you know, within your family today, what matters most? As parents, we have the obligation of teaching our children lots of things. We have to teach them about how to live their life in so many different ways. And so when they're little, you have to teach them how to get dressed, and then you have to teach them how to, you know, comb their hair and brush their teeth and all that sort of thing. And how to hurry up and get ready on time so you can get out the door. Then you got to work with them on their schoolwork, and you got to sit down and teach them math and their ABCs and all that sort of a thing. Then they get to be teenagers, and you got to teach them how to drive. On you go, right? Then you're trying to help guide them into picking out what to do about college. It's a lot, isn't it? Now, while you do that, what matters most to you as a family? There are things we take on sometimes as families that are helpful. But if we're not careful, they can become priorities. And so, what about sports? Sports are good, aren't they? But is that what your family is about? Is your family about sports? Or is your family about the Lord? Or what about academics? Academics are important. And parents are maybe more aware of that than kids are sometimes. This really does matter. You should really work on bringing this grade up or whatever. That's really important. But is that the most important thing? It isn't. Our priority in our families is serving the Lord. And if you want to be a successful family, be a successful family by prioritizing the Lord. That's the most important thing. Well, how do you do that? You know, I've been interested in that question for a long time. What are the things successful families do? And I mean successful spiritually. So when I get to be around them whenever I listen. And when I was young and first began having children, boy, I was hungry for that. How does it work? What do you do? How do you make the right decisions? And I remember one time, a long time ago now, I went to a funeral for a man who had four children. And all four of his children, they were grown, but they were all in the church. All of his grandchildren in the church. And I thought, boy, how do you do that? That's what I want to do. I want to make sure my children stay in the church. I want to make sure my grandchildren, if I get to have them someday. How do you do that? Something caught my attention in that service as they talked about this brother. One of the things they mentioned was, you know, you always say at the end of church, people say, let's take these things home and study them out and apply them to our lives where they're true. And they said, well, our dad, he didn't just say that. He really believed it. And so you know what they did after church? They talked about the lesson on the car ride home. And when they got home, what were they doing? They're talking about the lesson. I thought, hey, I can do that. And so, you know, when we get in the car on the way home from church as families, we're going to talk about something, aren't we? And you can chat about this, that, or the other. And when we get in the car with our family, thinking about this brother's example, the first thing I do is I ask my youngest daughter, who gave a lesson? And what did he talk about? And sometimes she'll say, you did, Dad. You gave a lesson. What did I talk about? And we talk about it as we ride home. That's what we talk about. And so that brother that encouraged me, I hope his example can encourage you too. That's one thing you can do. When you get in the car and you're driving home tonight with your family, talk about the lesson. Talk about the Bible. Talk about how the Bible has been taught in a particular session. And in these ways, this is one way, of course, we can keep the Lord as the priority in our life. There's a lot of other things that we can do as well that make Him the priority. It's important to remember our families are about the Lord. It's also important to remember, you know, according to the Lord, this is the testing ground for leadership. This is where men qualify to be elders. This is where men qualify to be deacons in the way they lead their families.
Did you ever notice reading through the qualifications that there are no academic qualifications? Nothing about where you go to college. Nothing in the qualifications for an elder or deacon. About your social standing. About your net worth. None of those things are even mentioned. You know, the testing ground is the family. So if God prioritizes that, we should too. And as leaders of our families, parents, we ought to make that certainly our priority. I want to end with you tonight with one last point. And that is of the privilege of not just having our own families, but in sanctifying our families. What that really truly means is we get to be part of the family of Jesus Christ. I want to read a passage with you in conclusion tonight from the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 31, Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now Jesus began speaking in Mark 3 and verse 33. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. I want to begin or end tonight by just mentioning to you that in order to sanctify your family, you need to make sure you're in the Lord's family. You need to make sure you're part of His family. And those who are part of His family are those who do the will of the Father. Tonight, do the will of your Father with your life. And in this way, you can sanctify your family.